We'll open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of Mark, Mark chapter 16. And so we'll finish our study in the Gospel according to Mark here this evening, Lord willing, and then move on to other things. Mark chapter number 16, verse number 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word and, Father, how you show us these individuals with all honesty, not trying to color it any differently than how it actually happened, not trying to make these heroes of the faith look to be greater heroes than what they actually are, but, Father, in such a way that we can see them just as we would be if we were in the same situation. And so, Father, as we look at their lives, Father, help us today to realize what we can do, filled and led of the Spirit of God. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this evening we're looking at the resurrection. And as we look at it from the Gospel according to Mark, what I see is the transformation that occurs because of the resurrection. The first thing we see, and when we look at, and we're going to pretty much be looking at the disciples or the apostles, the 11 that were left after Judas Iscariot had betrayed Christ and then committed suicide. And so we meet them after the women had gone to the tomb, to the sepulcher, and had encountered the angel, and the angel gave them the message from God to go back and tell them that Jesus was not there, he was risen. And so in verse number 8, they went about that business. But in verse number 9, Jesus is risen. And Mark, as we've mentioned, is presented throughout the Gospel of Mark, Jesus as a servant. And so it's very rapid fire. He doesn't elaborate a whole lot on much of anything. And so when he records this incident regarding Mary Magdalene, that Jesus appeared to him, it really doesn't go into any detail. To get the details, we've got to move back to the Gospel according to John. And so why don't we flip back there and quickly go over this account from when Jesus rose from the dead. Mary is with the other women at the tomb. Remember, they had purchased spices. We're going to properly anoint the body. I guess like most women, knew that men didn't do the right kind of a job that ought to be done. When you think about it, aren't we that way today? We try to wash the dishes. I don't know, maybe you guys are different than me, but Amy winds up washing half of them all over again because I did an inadequate job. I can run the sweeper okay, though. She doesn't go after me when I do that. But anyway, they're at the tomb to properly anoint the body. They meet the angels, as I said. All of them but Mary take off. Now, we don't know that from Mark, but we know that from John. Some people feel that she did take off, but then after relating the message she was supposed to the disciples, came back to the tomb. But I think it kind of reads that she stayed in John chapter 20, verse number 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and see a two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Isn't it interesting how Jesus calls her by name, and it's when he calls her by name that she notices and recognizes who he is. Just the intimacy of the relationship. Now, there are some that say it went beyond what it was, which was the love of a friendship that he had with all men that he encountered and that traveled with him. And they try to make it into different things that it never was. But the fact of the matter is, when he calls her by name, she knows exactly who he is. And there's no more mistaking him for the gardener, like she said originally. In verse number 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. And so here we see Mary at the tomb, and as I said, I believe she stayed behind when the other ladies ran off. Now, the reason I believe this is we didn't read verse number 10, but it says, it's telling something else, but before that, where they had gone and told the disciples, and the disciples went to the tomb. And there's Mary at the tomb, weeping. And then she's supposed to go and do what she had already been told to do, go and tell the disciples. But Jesus came and helped her out and comforted her here. But in verse number 18, when John concludes telling the account of Mary meeting Jesus, we find that the disciples, or we don't read a whole lot about them. And that's interesting because when we come back to Mark, Mark is filling in some things that John left out. You see, John left out their reaction. The first thing we see in resurrection transformation that the disciples are unbelieving. They're unbelieving. After she, in Mark chapter 16, tells them in verse number 11, "And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her," you would think they would rejoice. You would think that they would be thrilled. You would think that they would be excited. You would think that there'd be shouting and amens and hallelujah and praise the Lord, but that's not at all how it transpired. The Bible just simply says the last two words of verse number 11, after she reported that Jesus was in fact alive, the Bible says they believed not. They believed not. They were unbelieving. But that's not the only account that Mark relates. He relates two accounts before the Great Commission. He relates this of Mary, which is interesting because remember when Mary mistook him for the gardener, and then as Jesus spoke her name, she recognized him. The other account he gives us is related in verses 12 and 13. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. And so we see the same reaction to the same set of news that was delivered to the disciples. Now to the Jews, two witnesses were important to believe anything. If one person said something, it didn't mean a lot. And that goes back into the Mosaic Law. They were trained this way their entire lifetime. That if you want to believe something, don't believe it if just one person says it. But if two people say it, you can believe it. And so Mark records the necessary two accounts, the two witnesses, to come to them and give them basically the same news, that Jesus is not dead, that Jesus is alive and walks among them and had appeared unto them. Now, I think you probably know who this refers to in verse number 12 when it says that Jesus appeared in another form unto two of them. We have the disciples on the road to Emmaus that we read about in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24. And what's interesting about this, remember Mary did not recognize Jesus at first. She mistook him for the gardener. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse number 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, we find something very similar where Jesus appears to these two and they don't recognize him. Until he prays, I believe it is. And so look in verse 13. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that he had been the one, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. So these are a couple of the men that were part of the crowd that was unbelieving at the report. And so continue on now in verse number 24. And certain of them which were with us at the went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And so you would think again that they would believe it, as John and Peter had gone to the tomb and reported that it was exactly as the women had reported. But they still didn't believe. Notice Jesus' response in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. We'll jump down to verse 33. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them, and breaking of bread. And so again, we have some disciples of the Lord that did not initially recognize him after he had risen from the dead. Though this time it was not when he called them by name, but was when he prayed and broke bread with them. They knew it was the Lord. And they ran back, and that's what we have recorded here in Mark. But it tells us in Mark that they still did not believe. Now we see the disciples, after we finish verse number 13, unbelieving that Jesus said he would die, be buried, and raised from the third day, but they did not believe it. Even when at least two witnesses, and though as you read the scriptures you find there's more than two witnesses, came back and said that's exactly what happened. Now being unbelieving, they were powerless to do anything profitable for God. There was sin in their life. Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And so they're powerless to serve God. Now this isn't the type of a situation that any of us want to face. Now, we may, in our minds, be believing. We believe all the biblical truths. We can go down through the doctrinal statement and say, now I believe that concerning the scriptures. I believe that concerning God being in a Trinity. Concerning that regarding Jesus as God, the Holy Spirit as God. We go right on down the major points in our doctrinal statement. We believe it all. We subscribe to it because we believe that's what the Bible teaches. Is that faith or is that merely knowledge? You see, faith is something entirely different and takes it a step further. It takes the knowledge that's in the doctrinal statement and puts it into everyday practical living. And that's where the disciples were on a journey through in this portion in Mark chapter 16. Taking the position of being unbelieving, unprofitable for God, having a knowledge and yet no faith, taking it from there to we're going to see finally that they're going to be unbeatable at the end of the chapter. But the first thing that they've got to experience after unbelief is to be upbraided. Nobody likes to be upbraided. Upbraided just means that they're confronted with their sin. It means that they have to fall under conviction of their sin. It means the Holy Spirit has to deal in their hearts and they need to get themselves right with God and recognize and confess and admit that they're wrong in the way that they're living. And we see that upbraiding taking place in verses 14 through 18. Because after these two disciples that had been on the road to Emmaus came back and reported what had happened, and they still didn't believe. In verse number 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so here we see the upbraiding. They're upbraided for two reasons. One is just simply their unbelief. Unbelief is the inability to believe. Now, it's not God's fault they had an inability to believe. It was their own fault. It was a problem of their heart. They read the Scriptures. They knew the Scriptures to an extent. They had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had heard all of His teachings. He had taken them aside personally and had told them numerous times that everything that just happened in Jerusalem concerning His death and resurrection, He told them ahead of time, all this is going to come to pass. They knew the Scriptures, but they did not allow themselves to believe what the Lord said. And so He upbraids them for that. He also upbraids them for the hardness of their heart. And that's the refusal to believe. The refusal to believe. The Lord had sent many witnesses to them. We had read the ladies at the tomb, Mary Magdalene, John and Peter, these two from on the road to Emmaus. They had numerous accounts, numerous testimonies, firsthand testimonies. We've seen Jesus alive. He is, in fact, risen from the dead. And they're still in their unbelief. That's nothing but hard-heartedness. When someone tells them the truth of the Scriptures has been fulfilled and they still will not trust it, still will not act on it, still will not take knowledge and transform it into action, into faith. And so they're upbraided. Now, they must have received it properly. Now, again, Mark's not going into a lot of details that some of the other gospel writers record for us. Well, we have the upbraiding, but then we have the commissioning in verse 15. And this commissioning wasn't just for the 11. It wasn't just for the church there in Jerusalem, though it was for the entire church. And because it was for the church, it then passes down to you and to me. And this is our purpose here at Calvary Baptist Church. This is our duty. This is what God has given us to do. This is why we are here. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I've broken it down into four different things. The first thing is the what, and that's the going. That's the going. And this is the hard part for the believer, is the going. Because we don't like to offend other people. Anymore today, you speak the truth and people will accuse you of being a hater. Marquette University, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, if you follow college basketball, they put out some pretty good basketball teams. But it's a Catholic college. But even though they're a Catholic college, they have mandated several years ago that it's against their policy to express with anybody that you're against same-sex marriage. Now, this is a Catholic college. It shouldn't surprise us because we know that the majority of the priests are sodomites. And that attracts the sodomites because they know they're, well, we won't go there. Recently, there was an undergraduate teaching a class, which is common in colleges. And she was teaching a class, and this came up in the discussion, and one of the students voiced his opinion that same-sex marriage was not right. And she just called him down and said, if you don't agree with me, you can just quit the class. She said, you don't have to take my class. And she said that you don't have the right to express that opinion because it's harassment. And went on and on. Well, one of the other professors who had worked at the university for 30 years, a tenured university professor, wrote on a blog that he felt she was in the wrong. And guess which one got suspended? The tenured one who spoke out, because it is the university's policy. In fact, this year, according to the article I read, they're forcing every one of their instructors, professors, to go through sensitivity training. In other words, if they're against it, they can't talk to anybody, whether publicly or privately, saying they're against it. But we live in a society like that, and we hear these things, and we think, well, I can't speak out in the gospel. You see, we're not going any longer like we should be going as churches. And we're scratching our heads and trying to figure out why our church is dying, why our church is closing. Well, this is why. This is why we're here, to go. That's what our duty is to go. The churches that are going are growing. It's just that simple. Well, where are we to go? I'm glad you asked, because God answered that. That's point number two here on the commission, to go into all the world, into all the world. That's why a missions program is so vital, to do what we can to reach reach the world with the gospel of Christ, that they might be saved and rescued from eternity in hell. But we must always remember that all the world includes our own community and our own county and our own area. I know there's some churches that don't feel they should ever support a home missionary, but there's nothing wrong with that. We do that with foreigners as well, because what it does is it reduces the amount of time to get that church self-sufficient significantly than if that pastor, founding pastor, was also having to work. And so there's nothing wrong with that. But we're to go into all the world. Now, why are we to go into all the world? Are we to go and pass out Band-Aids and bowls of rice? In some churches, that's all their mission program involves, a food pantry and a clothing closet. And to them, that's missions. Is that what we're to do? Is that why we go into all the world? No. We go into all the world to preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is very clear. It's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And we need to stay on course and stay focused and share that message with the lost. Now, he also addresses to whom? To every creature. You know, we're most comfortable around people that are like we are. But God doesn't say, go preach the gospel to people that are the same skin color you are, that speak the same language you speak. He says to every creature. You know, there's no place for prejudice in the Christian life. All men have souls. All men are created in the image of God. And therefore, all men deserve to hear the gospel and have the opportunity for salvation. And it's our responsibility to get to each and every one. Doesn't matter the skin color, doesn't matter the income level. Some churches like to focus in on the wealthy because they know if they have wealthy people, they'll have big salaries and big incomes in the church and big, beautiful buildings and all the recognition of the world. And they neglect some of the poorer parts of town. Now, it's important to preach the gospel to every creature because that's our commission. And so it doesn't matter who they are, they deserve to hear the gospel. And so we see they were upbraided. Now, this is a transformation from being unbelieving to unbeatable. First was the upbraiding. Secondly is the commissioning. And then thirdly is just simply instruction. I like verse number 16, even though some churches take this verse and misunderstand it. Verse 16 in Mark 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And there are those, as I said, that misinterpret it and say that this teaches that you first of all have to believe in the gospel, accept Christ, and then you have to be baptized. You're not saved until you're baptized. They say that's what this verse teaches, but it actually teaches exactly the opposite, doesn't it? Because the one that's damned is not the one that refused to be baptized. The one that's damned is the one that believes not. You see, according to this verse, I could make a profession of faith and I could go through the process of baptism and I'd still be lost eternally because I didn't believe. But I could believe, according to this verse, I could believe in the gospel and never be baptized and still make heaven, because baptism does not become a requirement. So what does this mean? I think this tells us that we have a contrast between a true believer and a mere professor. See, we can get a lot of professions of faith. I know one individual that made a profession of faith just to get people off his back that were trying to win him to Christ. And he got tired of hearing it, so he made a profession of faith. And he kind of lived it for 5 or 6 years, and then he dropped out of church. And about 5 years later, he finally admitted, I only did that to get you guys off my back. Out of his own mouth. This is how you tell the real from the false. If they're willing to be baptized, because that meant a commitment. That meant that they were willing to live for the Lord. That means they were willing to suffer persecution for God. I've said oftentimes that on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says 3,000 were baptized. It doesn't say how many were believed or how many believed or got saved. It doesn't say that at all. It only counts the ones that had enough backbone to stand up and get baptized. And so here I see it as commitment. Those that are willing to get involved, those that are willing to be in church regularly, willing to get into their Bibles, willing to take on themselves a prayer ministry for their fellow believers and their church family. Those that refuse to ever make a commitment, you really need to pray for them, because chances are all they've done is make a profession that's meaningless. And when it's all said and done and they have to stand before the Lord, they join the crowd that says, "Lord, Lord, had not we done many mighty works in thy name?" And what does he say to that crowd? "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Never. Not that they had salvation and lost it. He says, "I never knew you." Their names were never entered into the book of life. The second area in the instruction, first was how to tell a true believer, the contrast between the true believer and the mere professor. The second set of instruction is the confirmation of the message that they were to preach. And he gives five areas in which their message would be confirmed among the lost. The first is casting out devils, but I like Acts chapter 16, where that slave girl that was possessed with a demonic spirit followed Paul around, and Paul finally got tired of her harassment. Now her harassment was simply proclaiming that they were the servants of the Most High God. You would think he'd be happy about that, getting the world's recognition and getting their approval, but Paul understood what separation was all about, and he said, "I don't need the world's approval. I have God's approval." And so that day he turns around and he commands the demon to leave her. And that's exactly what happened. And so Jesus says one of the signs in verse number 17 is, "In my name they shall cast out devils." Well, Paul did that, as did many others. Then following on in verse 17, another confirmation or sign of their message is, "They shall speak with new tongues." Not blabbering, not gibberish, not angelic languages. The Bible never talks about that in relationship to speaking in tongues. But speaking new languages, known human languages. Of course, we know this happened on the day of Pentecost, when the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and they began to speak the dialect of the Jews that had come into Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost. So this happened. The message was confirmed. We see, thirdly, in verse number 18, "They shall take up serpents." And we know that that happened in the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 3 through 6. When Paul was on his way to Rome as a prisoner to appear before Caesar, and they shipwrecked, and the soldiers made the prisoners gather up firewood, and he was dropping the firewood on the fire, and a serpent jumped out and latched onto him, and the locals looked at him and kind of laughed, said, "Yeah, there's one that was a bad one." But God got him in the end. He survived the shipwreck, but now he's going to die of the serpent bite. And when they watched him, and when he should have keeled over and kicked the bucket, he was just as healthy and powerful as ever. And so they knew that, well, they assumed he was God. And he just preached the gospel, and many wound up getting saved there on that island through Paul's ministry. That was done. That was confirmed. The fourth sign or confirmation, he tells us, "If they shall drink anything, any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." Now, I'm not going to go out drinking poison just to prove that God protects me. But you know what? God does protect me. And if I do drink poison and God doesn't want me to die, it's not going to happen. But you know, there's a lot of dangerous situations when you're out trying to share the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission. We ought not ever be scared. Nothing should ever concern us. If it concerns you, just say, "God, I'm in your hands. If it's my time, I'm ready." But you can only say that if it's true. "God, if it's my time, I'm ready. But I'm going to face this so I can be obedient. And I trust that you'll have your will in your way." You should be able to just go forward and go ahead with it. I remember hearing the story of the preacher went up to a house. This was I heard this when I was in college, and the guy was known for being notorious in town for being mean. And he pulled a shotgun. And the guy just stayed there and witnessed. The guy wound up getting saved anyway at the end of the story, because this man wasn't afraid to go where everyone else was afraid to go. Now, I don't know that the Bible records anybody drinking a deadly thing and not hurting them, but we know God's hand of protection is on his servants. That doesn't mean we all survive. Pastor Wilman this morning shared of a bush pilot, missionary pilot, who died here recently, a good friend of the pastor up in Michigan. And something like that's a tragedy. And yet, does that mean an accident occurred? Maybe by man's standards, but it was his time. He was in God's hands, and I'm certain that was his position and his family's position. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been doing what they were doing. But God puts a hedge of protection about his children to protect them as they fulfill the Great Commission. Now, the last confirmation he gives us at the end of verse number 18 here is, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. All you have to do is read through the book of Acts. You see that happening time after time after time. And they were healing all the people. According to Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, they healed every last sick individual. And when's the last time that happened at a Benny Hinn crusade? I mean, think about it. We've got these charlatans out there today that claim to have the same gift that the Apostle Paul had, the gift of healing. And yet they're not doing the same thing that Paul did. They're not doing the same thing that Peter did. That's what I like about Acts chapter 5. It's focused on Peter and the other disciples. And so confirmation of the message, so that those that heard the message knew it was true. How does God confirm his message today when we go out and preach the gospel? Let's think this through. Do we still cast out devils, lay hands on someone's head and command a devil to leave that individual? We don't do that today. That's a sign gift. That's done away with. Its purpose has been fulfilled. Do we speak with new tongues? We know there's those out there claiming to do that. Are they really doing it? Of course not. It's either all of the flesh or it's of the devil, one of the two. Of the flesh is about as good as it gets, and that's still not good. We don't do that anymore. How is our message confirmed? Do we take up serpents like some of them down in the hills of Kentucky and Tennessee and play with snakes? If you decide you want to do that, you're going to have to get yourself a new pastor. I either run from the snake or I kill it, one of the two. There's no in-between with me. My sister had a big snake. I never went there when she had it, but I saw pictures and I thought, man, I'm never going to Brenda's house. And then she wound up having a kid and got rid of the snake so it didn't become snake food. But I don't like playing with snakes. So we don't do that today. What do we do to confirm our message? Do we drink any deadly thing and not get hurt? I told you I'm not playing with poison. I hope you don't either. We don't do that anymore. That was a sign gift. That was meant for the first century. What about laying our hands on the sick and seeing them recover? And again, we know of those that claim to do it, but we know they're not doing it. We know it's a farce, it's false, it's charlatan, and it's deceptive. So what do? We live day in, day out, filled with the Spirit of God, evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. It's that simple. We just live a consistent Christian life. And if you do, people will notice it. Now, they're not going to come up and pat you on the back and say, man, you're a fine example of a Christian. I'm so glad you have that good testimony. They're not going to say that. They're going to usually say about the opposite. They're going to cuss around you. They're going to try to make you mad. They're going to try to provoke you. They're going to see what it takes to make you slip up. That's what they're going to do. And that's why it's so important to not allow that to happen. That's why it's so important to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, so that they can see the Holy Spirit living through your life. That's how your testimony, how your message is confirmed today. Not through these miraculous signs, although sometimes God uses those, but rarely today. Today he uses the consistent life of the believer. Well, after the upbraiding to correct their unbelief, we find in the last two verses that these men become unbeatable. Now, why are they unbeatable? Verse number 19 explains it. It's because they've been commissioned by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven. And notice where he is now, sat on the right hand of God, still there, getting ready to get off that right hand of God, off the throne, to come back and call his own up to him in the rapture. But that's who gave them the commission. That's who empowered them. Look in verse number 20. We see their enablement. And they went forth and preached everywhere. The Lord, notice this. This is so important because this one truth should help you go from unbelieving to unbelievable if you can grasp a hold of it, unbeatable. The Lord working with them and confirming the word. Now, we don't look for the signs following. Whatever God calls you to do, and God has called every one of you in this room tonight to do something for him, it's called a spiritual gift. I can guarantee you at least one gift. In a church our size, being smaller, you probably have more than one. God has called you to do something. And as you look at that task, you say, man, I can't do that. You're right, you can't. But you ought not worry about it if you really believe. Now, this is where you were taken from intellectual knowledge to putting it into action. Really believing that the Lord will work with you. You can't do it, but God will make up the difference. And when God makes up the difference, there is nothing you can't do. And that's why I used unbeatable as the point here, or to describe this point. That whatever it is that God calls us, if he's called us as a little church to go out and preach the gospel to every creature in all the world, that's something that we absolutely cannot do by ourselves. But you put God in the equation, and everything is possible. And so, what is it you're holding back with on God? You realize that if you're holding back, you're in the first category we saw tonight, unbelieving, because you don't really believe, number one, that God will help you. Number two, that it's worth it and God will reward it. And number three, that disobedience is sin. We just don't believe those things if we're not acting on what God has instructed us to do. And so let me encourage you tonight, by the power of the resurrection that God makes available to you, to just step out in faith and do whatever it is God has for you. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that you'll bless it in our hearts and our lives, challenging us and affirming your word to us and your call in our lives. Father, help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.